Come to Ephesians 1. Several weeks ago, we talked a little history, and we're going to do just a little bit more history today. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Reformation. And why it was needed, and some of the truths that were covered back in the 1500s, how things had become very corrupt in the church, and some of those truths that we talked about that were recovered can be summarized by the words, the word alone, the five alones, or solas of the Reformation. We talked about how salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that glory might go to God alone and not to man. And how this is revealed in Scripture alone. And during those days of the Reformation, different men, different theologians began to study God's Word and to further develop those doctrines that were being recovered during those days. And one of those men's name was John Calvin, and he ministered in France and Switzerland, and he died in 1564. But his teaching and his influence carried on after that. It's still felt today. But as time passed, following the Reformation, other people and groups began to reach different conclusions than Calvin, say, or some of the other reformers. They still were outside the Roman church, but they were beginning to disagree among themselves. And one such man's name was Jacob Arminius, and he was a professor in a Dutch university, and he was teaching some things that were different than what the other reformers had taught, and a lot of it revolved around the idea that salvation ultimately rested with man. It was up to man whether or not he wanted to be saved. And that was contrary to a lot of what the reformers had recovered, to what was being taught in what were now known as reformed churches. And so after his death, there were this group of about, I think there were 43 ministers that petitioned the government of the Netherlands. They said, "We want our teaching to have a place in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands as well. We disagree with some of the things they're saying, and we want this to be part of the stated doctrine of the church." And so they petitioned the government. And a national synod was convened in the Netherlands in 1618 and 1619, just a little over 100 years after Luther had sort of been the jump start to the Reformation. They convened the synod to address the doctrinal differences to see if they could be included in the teaching of the Church of the Netherlands. And those followers of Arminius, he was dead, but those followers compiled their differences into 5 points. They said, here's 5 things that summarize what we believe and why we disagree with the Reformed churches. And they discussed these things. It's what's now known as the Synod of Dort. And the Synod, this gathering of people to discuss these things, went on a long time. They met 154 times to hash out their differences. Over the span of 7 months, crossed into 2 different years, they discussed these things. And the representatives of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands determined that there wasn't a way to reconcile Arminianism with Scripture. And so those teachings didn't have a place in their Reformed churches. And so they answered the 5 points with 5 points of their own. Those things are now known as the Canons of Dort. And you can buy them. They're published. It's pretty thin. Doesn't take a long time to read. It can be a little theologically thick at times if you want to weigh through it. They've got 5 points. The first one, of divine predestination, has 18 articles. And then after they state what they positively believe the Scriptures to state, then they offer their rejections of what the followers of Arminius taught. And that first point has 9 rejections. Here's what we believe. Here's why we think what they said was wrong. And they summarize those things in 5 points, the Canons of Dort. More popularly, these things are today known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which is sort of an interesting title. They certainly don't encompass everything that Calvin taught, not even close. And Calvin had been dead for 55 years when these things were summarized in 5 points. If you meet Calvin in heaven and you ask him what his 5 points are, he might not know what you're talking about. Okay? It's a summary of what he believed, but more importantly, we believe it's a summary of what the Scriptures teach. and not a full summary, but on these particular areas of salvation. And it's those five things that we're going to cover starting today. We've looked at grace in a message. We've talked about those five solas of the Reformation. Last week we looked more broadly at the sovereignty of God, and now we're going to start digging into these 5 points. You remember the Reformation returned grace to its rightful place in the teaching of the church. Grace alone. And the teachings of Arminius were starting to elevate man, which tends to downplay God's grace. And so we often call what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism and the truths related to them the doctrines of grace, because they point us to the goodness of God and salvation and not to the work of man. That's why we're doing a series of sermons here on the doctrines of grace. And so today I'm going to briefly tell you what those 5 points are, and then we're going to zero in on one of them. The 5 points, and I'm just going to let every stereotype fly, 5 points of Calvinism, and they've been summarized in an acronym, TULIP. And that's a helpful thing to remember. We're not going to follow the order, T-U-L-I-P here. I'll give them to you in that order just so you can remember them, but we're going to actually start with U today. The order of the canons of Dort, interestingly enough, is ULTIP. U-L-T-I-P, but nobody's going to remember ULTIP, so we rearrange the letters and we get TULIP. So the T, just so you can remember them in order, the T is total depravity, the doctrine that not only is man born in sin, but that he is totally unable in his own strength to do anything that's good, anything pleasing to God, totally unable to save ourselves. And you begin to see why salvation must be of grace and the work of God alone, because we can't do it. We're depraved in every part, and so we're unable to do it unless God comes and changes us. We have to repent and believe in order to be saved. We can't even do that unless God gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. So total depravity. And then you, unconditional election. God chose some before the foundation of the world that he would save. And that choice was based on nothing in the people. It was unconditional. You look and say, oh, that person's a good person, so I'll choose them. Remember, there was nothing good in us. And so that's the point we're going to be zeroing in on more closely today, unconditional election. But then the L is limited atonement. And I don't really like that term, and I'll tell you why, but the atonement. Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. If people were going to be saved, there had to be a sacrifice. God can't overlook sin. And so he punished his own son. His son atoned for our sin. But it wasn't for all people. It was for his people, God's chosen people. It was for a particular people. And the reason that the word limited is used is because it's not a universal atonement. If Christ died for all, then all would be saved. Because it's effective. It's effectual. And so we say that I prefer the term particular atonement. It was for his particular people. And then I is irresistible grace. As God comes to his chosen ones and shows them grace, draws them to himself, that grace cannot ultimately be resisted by man. That was one of the main things that Arminius was saying, is that if man doesn't want to be saved, he can resist God's efforts to save him. And the people, the Reformed Church of the Netherlands came back and said, the grace of God is irresistible. God is more powerful than man. And if God chooses to save you, you won't, in the end, want to resist him. You'll want to come to Christ. So irresistible grace. And then P, preservation or perseverance of the saints. Having delivered his people from bondage to sin, God will bring them safely home. He'll enable them to persevere to the end. None will be lost. So there you have TULIP. We're going to start with you today and talk about unconditional election. It's why we've turned to Ephesians 1. We'll be quoting other passages of Scripture today. But last week we talked about God's sovereignty. And we talked about how that's made up of his eternal decree, his plan of what would happen in the world. He planned all things, excuse me, and then his providence, his working out that plan in history. All right, so God's sovereignty, his decree and his providence. He's got a plan and he's bringing it to pass. The plan has never failed. It never will. And when we talk about election, we're talking about God's decree with respect to the salvation of men from their sin and rebellion against him. What does God's decree have to do with our salvation? This is the part of the decree with reference to that election. All men, since Adam, have been born in sin, and so bring condemnation from God upon themselves because of their sin. All deserve sin, all sin, and all deserve judgment. Excuse me. All right, so everybody is a sinner. Everyone that's born into the world, that's part of that total depravity that we're going to talk more about next week. But all deserve judgment because of it. No one is able to deliver themselves from that judgment. They can't say, well, I don't want to face punishment, and so I'll just try to clean up my act and be a better person, and then God will be pleased with me. Remember, the depravity in us is total. And so we can't deliver ourselves. And more on that next week. But in order then for a man to be saved, he must receive the gift of faith. Because remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone, we must receive the gift of faith whereby we trust in Christ to deliver us from our sin, to forgive our sins, and to give us his righteousness. And election is God's decree as to who will receive that gift of faith. Look around the world and you see that not everyone has faith. Election is God's decree as to who will receive it and who does not receive that gift of faith. Remember that we said God's sovereignty extends over everything. Some have faith and some do not, because God is sovereign, because he decreed that it would be so. And so another word we use is God predestines. He predestines some unto salvation. He determines predestined, and you hear there, pre, beforehand, and destined. He determines their destiny beforehand. And so look with me here at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul is praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then verse 4. Even as he chose us, that's electing, he's choosing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And we'll stop there for a moment. We see that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's why we're discussing it first. Why we're doing unconditional election now, before we get to the total depravity. Before there was ever a man who sinned and was depraved, there was a God who decreed to save some men from their sins. And he does it by the work of Christ. It's in Christ. You see that language here. He's blessed us in Christ. He chose us in him, that is in Christ. Predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. It's his work. We're going to talk more about that when we talk about the atonement. The work that Christ has done on our behalf. But understand that without the work of Christ, where our sins are forgiven by God, there could be no salvation. God can't just look down at you and say, well, I see that you're sinners, but I'm just going to let it go. And that's how I'm going to save people. I'm just going to pretend like you didn't sin, because God is a holy God. It would be contrary to his nature. He can't do that. That's right. I just said there's something that God can't do. God can do all things in accordance with his will, according to his character. But he is a holy God, and he can't overlook sin. And so there had to be a sacrifice for sin, and Christ is that sacrifice. And so if any are to be saved, it's through the work of Christ. Again, we'll talk about this more down the road, but without Christ, we wouldn't be here today. We've got no reason to be sitting here singing God's praises, reading his word, if Christ didn't come to save sinners, which he did. Christ is a glorious Savior, and if you get nothing else today, go to Christ and cling to him. And say, God, be merciful to me, not because I deserve it, but because Christ has earned it for me. Thank you for Jesus today. So it's done before, he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he did it in Christ. And we say that this choosing, this election, this predestination is unconditional. Why? Why did God choose some? Well, it was out of the good pleasure of his will. You see it there at the end of verse 4. And verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It is what he determined to do, and that is what he does. And it's not based on our works. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. You see, there's that language again. It's in Christ that he gave us this before the ages began. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. He determined to love us. It's not the other way around. He didn't look and say, oh, there's someone who loves me. I'll choose them. That's backwards. And isn't this the nature of grace that we've been seeing so far in our study of the doctrines of grace? God chooses for nothing in us. And if that were the case, we would be hopeless because we are sinful. We're not lovable. We're a people that rebel against God from the moment we're born. We're in rebellion against him. And so, if God were to look and to choose based on our good behavior, or on who has faith in and of their own selves, no one would be chosen. There would be none who are saved. Because we actually deserve the opposite. We've done nothing to deserve his choosing us, and that is grace. And so what do these followers of Jacob Arminius do, since they can't take election out of the Bible? It's clearly there. It talks about election many times. God's people, we're not going to look at all these passages. If you're interested, I can point you to them. Multiple times God's people are referred to as his elect, his chosen ones. Again, with all of these studies, we're just scratching the surface. We're looking at a few key texts. We're not looking at the full teaching, and come join us on Wednesday nights, and David Westerner is going to, he's going to give us more verses and open up these things a little further and discuss them more, but it's clearly in Scripture. And so what do they do with, since the, you know, it can't be taken out of the Bible? Well, some try to take a little bit of the teeth out of election by saying that God elects based on his foreknowledge. They say God planned all these things because he saw that they would happen. He looked down and he saw that this person would have faith, and so he picked that one. This person would be a good person, so he chose this person. He saw that this person would be wicked and rebellious, and so he chose to punish that person. This is backwards, and it doesn't hold water at all, because faith is a gift of God. And so if he's looking down to see who has faith, he's looking to see who he gave that gift to. It was all part of his plan. He knows what's going to happen in advance because he's the one who planned it. He decreed it, and therefore he knows it in advance. And so Romans 9, verse 11 says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. We're not elected because of our good works. And we're here in Ephesians, and we've looked at verse 4, but look at it again. What were we chosen for? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not because we were holy and blameless he chose us. He chose us so that we can be holy and blameless. See the difference? So praise God that his choice of us is unconditional. If it was conditioned on us, our good behavior, our inclination to choose God, we'll see next time he wouldn't have chosen any of us, because we are dead in sin. And this is how it has always been in God's plan for his people. It's not as though this is a doctrine that Paul just invented and foisted on the early church. Listen to how it's developed throughout the history of God's people. It's how the story unfolds in Scripture. Why was Abraham chosen out of all of the people in the world to be the father of God's people? It was of God's good pleasure. There was nothing special about Abraham, and that was true of the Israelites. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God's choice of Israel wasn't because they were this great nation, because they were this lovable people, but because he had determined to love them. He chose them, not because they were great and mighty, but because he promised to do it. It was all originating in him. Jesus taught this. John 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Those that the Father has given It's not that those that come to Christ of their own accord, but Jesus says, those the Father has given to me, the ones that he has chosen. Or John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus didn't look around at all of the choices among the people of Israel to be his disciples and say, I'm going to handpick the 12 best. He says, and that's clear, we see they're not the best. They're weak faith, and Peter even denies his Lord, and all of these things. He didn't choose the best, but he's the one that chose. He says, I chose you, you did not choose me, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I didn't choose you because you had fruit. I appointed you to go and bear it. Jesus taught this. And so what do we find when the gospel is preached in the early church in Acts 13:48? And when the Gentiles heard this, that Paul and Barnabas were turning to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those that were appointed to it, those that were chosen for it, were the ones who believed. They received the gift of faith, and so they trust in Christ and are saved from their sin. And so throughout God's word, there's this pattern of God doing the choosing. Men unable, God chooses, and he's the one who draws them to himself. And having chosen them, he doesn't just choose them, he goes on. Romans 8:30, and we don't have time to discuss these things in length, but I want you to see that election isn't the end of the story. His choosing us isn't the end. So Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in time, the call of God comes to various ones. It can come through the preaching of the word, and God speaks in the preaching of the word, and he calls sinners effectually to himself. And those that he calls, he justifies. He declares righteous because of what Christ has done, not what we have done. And those that he justifies, he doesn't just leave. He brings us safely all the way home to glory. He glorifies us. He takes us home to heaven. Those who he chooses, he adopts. That's here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That's a marvelous thing, an amazing thing. We were chosen to be his children. God chose us. He saved us. And then he doesn't just leave us out in the courtroom or in the garage or make us his servants. He brings us into his family. He has adopted us. He's made us his own children. You can imagine perhaps a kind and rich man. And he goes to an orphanage. And he chooses a certain number of children there. And he takes them and he gives them a life that they could have never had. He clothes them. He gives them food and education, a beautiful home in which to live, provides for their every need. But more than that, he treats them as his own children. He adopts them. He gives them his last name. He takes them up on his knee and he spends time with them. And he does fun things with them. And he teaches them. And he treats them like his children. He chose them not because of any good he saw in them, but out of the good pleasure of his will. And he didn't choose them all, though he was wealthy enough to do so. Such a man would be praised by all for his generosity, his kindness. He would be adored by his new children. And it's sad that when God does this, he's often cursed by men for choosing some and not others. And people say, well, it's not fair. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But God should be praised. Understand that it's not just a cold choosing. He chooses us to be his children, to adopt us. And he chooses us to be holy. We've seen it in Ephesians 4. It chose us that we might be holy and blameless. Or Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Being like Christ is a goal of our predestination. He chose us to be like his Son. And so the rich man expects his newly adopted children to learn the rules of his household and to live by them. And so too God has chosen us. And then he calls us to live for him, to produce fruit. It shows we are his children. But I'd like us now to turn to Romans 9. We've stated something of the doctrine. Again, we've just really scratched a bit of the surface there. And I want us to see now why it matters in our life. There's this danger whenever we study doctrine, and I never want doctrine to be this cold, sort of clinical thing that we've studied this, and now we know it, and now we're going to debate about it, and it's all we're going to preach about, it's all we're going to teach about, and we're going to have theological arguments, and we're going to be proud of this knowledge that we have because we have this great doctrine. Doctrine should never do that to God's people. It should never puff them up with pride. It should never make them look down at their noses at others who don't understand things quite the same way that they do. It should actually make us humble. And so never leave doctrine out in the realm of the theoretical. We know some neat things now. That's exciting. It should always affect the way that we live. It should come to us and it should be practical for us. And so to help us avoid that danger, let's notice a few of the implications of unconditional election. This contributes greatly to the assurance of the believer. Are you here today? You're a child of God. You're trusting in Him, but sometimes you're not sure. You go back and forth. Today, you're sure you're a Christian, and tomorrow you won't be sure again, and you're wavering back and forth, and back and forth you go, never quite certain. God's Word teaches that you can be sure, that you can know that you're a child of God. And we're going to talk again, I keep saying this, we're going to talk more about this when we get to the P, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. But what confidence we can have in knowing that our salvation has been determined from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't depend on our work, but on God's eternal, unchangeable decree. If God has decreed that you will be saved, you will be. Nothing can change that. You see how Jesus links those things together, John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose any of those the Father has chosen, given to Him. He'll lose none. That none can be snatched out of His hands. We saw that in John 10. You say, but how can I know I'm one of these chosen ones? How can I know that that's true of me? We don't have time to give this full doctrine of assurance this morning, but three things. One is through faith in God's promises and the finished work of Christ, our righteousness. If God has said that He will save those who call upon Him by faith, if He has said the work of Christ is sufficient, that His righteousness is enough for you, and you have called out to the Lord, and you have begged Him to save you in genuine faith, then believe the promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith in the promises and the finished work of Christ should strengthen our assurance. There's the testimony of the Spirit, Romans 8:16. We don't have time to get into that, but the Spirit of God testifies in our hearts that we are His children. That's more of a subjective thing, but it's true. The Spirit testifies within us. And then the other thing is that there will be fruit. Peter exhorts. He's listed some things saints will be drawing in. If you're a saint, you'll be marked by these characteristics. And then he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We're to make sure of our election, and it'll show by the way we live. If there is fruit in our lives, it is because God has chosen us for salvation. And so oftentimes, the very people that are most vexed over their assurance, they're not sure, they are the ones who are most clearly to me trusting in Christ. They're clinging to the promises of Christ. They want with all of their heart to honor God, and they worry over every last little thing instead of going to Christ and saying, Christ, here is my sin. Thank you for your righteousness. I trust in you. I cling to you. I believe the promises of your word. I thank you for what you have done and for the fruit that you are producing in me. Not perfectly. I still struggle with sin, and that's why I'm struggling with this assurance. But Lord, you have produced this fruit in me, and I trust you. And so knowing that God has chosen a people for himself and that work of Christ is finished and perfect, and that that number that God has chosen can't change, that Christ won't lose one of them, Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. You're seeing fruit produced in your life should give us great confidence of the work that God is doing in us. So assurance of our salvation is one blessing that comes to us from contemplating God's sovereign election. Another thing that should challenge us is holiness. God has chosen us that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. There should be fruit in your life. If you're sitting back, here's what election won't do for someone. You sit back and say, well, God has His chosen people. I'm pretty sure I'm one of them. So nothing can change that. So I'm going to go and live however I want. I'm going to go sin. I'm a chosen one. I prayed a prayer once, and I did that thing, and I'm okay. I'll be fine. No big deal. I can live however I want because nothing can change the fact that God has chosen me. That sort of attitude is presumption. There must be fruit in your life. Is there, is the question. We've seen it in Ephesians 1, that we're chosen to be holy and blameless. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones. As God's chosen ones, he doesn't say sit back and do whatever you want. No, there's something to put on. As God's chosen ones, put on holy and beloved compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The life of God's chosen ones is not one of complacency or presumption. It's not one that says, I'm God, so I can live however I please. That is not the way of the recipients of grace. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so the doctrine of election should lead us to pursue greater likeness to Christ. Is that true in your life? Are you pursuing greater and greater likeness to Christ by his grace, by his strength? You can't do it. Are you crying out every day, God, be merciful to me. Give me power by your Spirit dwelling in me to lead a life that's pleasing in your sight. May God make us to be holy followers of Christ. Remember, holiness isn't why God chose you. You can't earn his favor. Christ did that work. But having been a recipient of that great gift, you will want to live for him. And then the last implication. So there's implications for our assurance, for the way we live, our holiness. And then the last thing is for worship. This is not some, again, cold, clinical, sterile doctrine that we all just think about, and we go all around and say, well, I've been intellectually stimulated today. I've had to think about some things that I haven't thought about for a while. These things should move us to worship God, to praise him. This should be something that you can think about before you come to church on a Sunday morning and have it stir your heart to thanks and praise. And I want you to see Paul's thought here in Romans 9 through 11. And we're going to look at this passage that speaks of election and see how it leads to worship. And follow that train of thought with Paul. And I want you to know that I'm indebted somewhat to a minister named Terry Johnson. He's a Presbyterian pastor, and he wrote this book called When Grace Comes Home, How the Doctrines of Grace Change Your Life. He saw that danger of doctrine just being all intellectual, and he said, no, it should affect the way we live. And he wrote a book about it, and it's very helpful. And we're going to draw some things out that I found helpful from this today and then in other studies down the road as well. But he was very helpful here, and I'll quote him sometimes as we go. But here we are in Romans 9. And you would think that the Jews in Jesus' day, those who knew the Bible best, would have recognized Jesus when he came. You would think that they would have acknowledged and worshipped the promised Messiah. Here he is. But for many, that was not the case. Why is that? Well, that's part of what Paul is getting at in Romans 9 through 11. Why were many of the Jews, who were God's chosen Old Testament people, why did many of them reject Jesus? Well, the problem is not with God. It's not with a lack of clarity in his word. Look at verse 6 of Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, just on the face of it, that might seem like a contradiction in itself. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but read it this way. Not all who are descended from physical Israel belong to spiritual Israel. It's not just a matter of being a Jew that guarantees that you will be saved and trust in Christ. It's a matter of having received the gift of faith to trust in Christ. And many of the Jews in Jesus' day did not receive that gift of faith. They weren't part of the true chosen people of God. They were Israelites, but they weren't part of the spiritual Israel, the true people of God. And so it's God who chooses who will be his children. And to illustrate the point, he then goes back to Israel's own history and looks at the children of Abraham and then Isaac, and the children of Isaac and Rebekah were Jacob and Esau. And so look at verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had not done or had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Right there in Israel's own history, or just before, this is Jacob, this is Israel, but Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of many nations, to be the father of God's people. Even in their own history, God chose some and not others. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. And you say, whoa, that's not really fair, is it? God just arbitrarily picks and chooses like that. And he goes against the tradition of the importance of the older son. Well, Paul is ready for you. He's a good author. He anticipates and he answers objections. Of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he sees that objection coming. It's not fair that God would choose one and not the other before they did anything good or bad. And so he answers the objection in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? It's not fair. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And Terry Johnson says, Paul doesn't explain how it's fair. He merely asserts God's right to do as he pleases. And then he goes on to tell us more about this God who's sovereign over salvation. So notice verse 15 and following. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so you say, well, if I'm a hardened sinner, it's not my fault. It's God's. It says it right here. He hardens whomever he will. Not my fault. I'm off the hook. I'm not responsible. But Paul is ready for that as well. Verses 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Again, Terry Johnson says, there is the appearance of injustice, yet justice is not explained. He doesn't explain why it's this way. He just asserts God's right to do it this way. Sovereignty is asserted. And so then Paul goes on, and he comes to Romans 10, and he says something that might appear to contradict what we've just seen. Turn over to Romans 10 and look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's talking about how he wants his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, hold on, which is it? Did God decide who's going to be saved, or anybody that calls on him can be saved? And the answer is yes. God's sovereign choice in salvation doesn't remove your responsibility to repent and believe. What did Jesus come preaching? Repent and believe. And what did Jesus come teaching? All that the Father gives me. Not all that the curses that come to me of the ground. All that the Father gives me, I'll lose none of them. Repent and believe. Which is it? Yes. God is sovereign over the salvation of men. And we are responsible to come in repentance and faith. And if we don't, we are responsible for our rebellion against him. And so, if you are here today and you're waiting for the bolt out of the blue, say, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect, so I'm just gonna sit back. And I'm gonna wait. You will be responsible for rejecting God. And so my plea to you today is to come to Christ, repent, and believe. Beg him to save you And do you know that all who come to God in repentance and faith, all will be received by Him. He'll not turn away one. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He hasn't turned away yet one who comes in true repentance and faith. And so, Terry Johnson again says, you can't explain it. Calvinists accept the apparent contradictions of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We can't reconcile them, so why try to do so? Charles Spurgeon is known for saying, why try to reconcile friends? They're both there in God's Word. They get along in God's Word, and we should get along with both of them as well. And so Paul goes on to talk from here about some of the implications for this, for Jews and Gentiles in chapter 11. And he talks about the remnant of Israel who will be saved, not because they are Jews, but because they're chosen by grace. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. It's of God's choice. You see it again. And it is by His grace. The reason then, he goes on to talk about the Gentiles being grafted in, being brought into the people of God. The reason that they are part of God's family is because God chose to do that, not based on nationality, not based on works, but His own good pleasure. God wanted to save Gentiles too. And so what in the world do we do with this information? Why have we taken the time to quickly scan these chapters and learn more about God's sovereign choice and election and our responsibility before God? What's one of the reasons for doing a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace? I want each of you, through my feeble words, but more, of course, through the Word of God. That's what I'm seeking to proclaim to you today, God's Word. I want you each to see something, just at least a glimmer of the greatness and the glory of God, who would save anyone. He didn't have to save anyone. We deserve judgment and punishment, but He chose to save some, that He might receive glory. I want you to see the greatness and glory of God. I want you to worship. That's why we gather on Sundays. You might think that we come on Sundays to learn a lot about God and to learn how we should live. And that's part of what happens here. But our primary purpose when we gather here is the glory of God. And the way we receive His Word and listen and put it into practice in our lives will worship Him. It will honor Him. But when you come here, do you come here and say, what am I going to get out of this today? Or what can I offer to God today? We're to come with hearts ready to worship Him, to sing His praise. And as you do that, you'll be blessed. You'll get much out of it. You'll profit. And God will meet with us and do us good. But our great goal in life should be to honor God. So Paul takes all of this information and he falls down and worships. And so back to where we began our service, we at the very beginning, we read Romans 11. So notice verses 33 to the end of the chapter. What does Paul do with his knowledge that God chooses some and not others to be saved? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He falls down and he worships. And so must we. I want to read you part of a quote. He says, do you know this God, this sovereign God, the one before whom we must bow? Do you know this God? I'm not asking if you know Him intellectually or in theory. I'm asking if you have looked into the face of the one who has absolute will and absolute power and felt your knees buckle. Nothing will cause you to bow and worship like the conviction that God is sovereign. Is that where it takes you? When you think about the sovereignty of God, does it make you angry at God? Or does it cause you to bow and worship? It should cause us to praise Him. We don't need to be embarrassed about this doctrine as some are. We don't need to be proud because we think we understand it. In fact, again, it should make us humble. Forgive me today if there's a hint of arrogance or pride. I don't want it to be that way because we disagree with other people. I've got friends who don't believe this. I've got friends that are Arminians, and I love them in Christ. It should make us humble. That's why we sang number 271 today, "How sweet and awful is the place. Why was I made to hear your voice?" That's what it should do to us. Why me, Lord? Why have you seen fit to save me? I'm not deserving. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve, it shouldn't make us proud. It should make us humble. And so forgive me if you've heard anything other than humility today. We don't need to be contentious in discussing it with others. Again, Johnson says, the doctrine of predestination is not meant to be a point of theological dispute, but a call to worship. And that's what I want it to be for us today. That's what we saw back in Ephesians 1, where Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God over all things, and especially over the salvation of men. And what he's doing there isn't just listing off points of doctrine. He's worshiping. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on to talk about predestination and being chosen. And it's to the praise, verse 6, of his glorious grace. And two more times to the praise of his glory in Ephesians 1. When Paul thinks about God choosing some to be saved, he worships. He blesses God. It's to the praise of his grace, and that's what it should do for us. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, it's no wonder Paul is overwhelmed. He knows how helpless and undeserving he was. The same should be true of us. We should think about who we are and what we actually deserve. Only, Johnson, only when I truly understand the depth of my own depravity, my utter helplessness, and the sovereign initiating love of God, can I understand the immensity of the grace of God. Until you see the greatness of your sin, you see the greatness of his grace. We'll see more of that depravity next time, but for now, see that it's God's gracious election that should cause us to worship. And so we worship. And we seek to make our worship God-centered. If we recognize who we are in light of who God is, it will make us humble. And when we gather here on the Lord's Day, it won't be all about us. It will be all about God. And we'll look to his word and we'll seek to sing his praise. And we'll speak of his work in our life and seek to give him all the glory. So what a blessing then to know that God is sovereign over everything, including our salvation. May that truth deepen our love for God. May it make us confident. May it make us true worshipers who seek to serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would take your word and write it on our hearts. And we thank you for the grace that you show in saving undeserving, lost, and dying sinners like us. We pray that you would help us to marvel at your grace, to worship you for all that you are and all that you have done for us and are doing for us through Christ. We pray that he would be our only hope and trust, that we would delight in him and his finished work. May that be our glory, what Christ has done for us. We thank you for your love that we don't deserve. We thank you that you are stirring in us love for you. May that love increase. Make us to be more and more in love with our Savior, more and more conformed to his image, producing more and more of that fruit that you have called us to produce, that you have chosen us for. We thank you for these things. Give us hearts that love and worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.